Take your Bibles, go to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to finish Pergamos tonight, and I think it's going to be in a way that will benefit everybody in more ways than one, is what I'm hoping. So as you look in Revelation chapter 2, I know we looked in depth into the city last week, but let's just read the section there, and Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword and two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, that's a very important phrase, and we told you last week, where's Pergamos? It's in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that Satan's seat has moved. It's still in Turkey. Satan's throne, if you want to, Satan's authoritative place. Say, why is that important? Because that'll come around in the tribulation period with the Antichrist. That's why we said what last week? Watch Turkey and watch Syria. Something, we don't know who it is, but that's a very important phrase there. Where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Who's Antipas? We understand that this was going to be a disciple of the Apostle John. John put him as the pastor there in Pergamos, and he took a stand, and he got executed. And we saw the city, what we'd call the theater. Every town has a theater, and it's always on a hill. And legend says he was put into a calf, and they roasted him in a calf. There's nothing in Roman history that records that. We can't help. But bottom line was, many say a mob took him, the pastor of the church, and executed him. So it was probably at the theater. It was probably in front of several thousand people. And so Antipas, my faithful martyr. And it's interesting, God makes another reference to where Satan dwells. Satan's seat is there, and God, just in case you missed it, says that is Satan's dwelling place. Okay, keep on going. Watch this now. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So we learned the doctrine of Balaam is what? Teaching people that to disobey the commandments of God is okay. Right? You can practice idolatry and fornication, and it won't make any difference. Do we not live in that day? What churches say is, oh, we just want to hear about salvation, but we don't want to hear about rules or God's requirements for holiness. That's legalism. We can live any way we want, but, you know, you've got to get salvation right, but then don't talk about anything else. You could call that the doctrine of Balaam. You can break the commandments of God, and God doesn't care. The next verse says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And what is the Nicolaitans? That's going to be a person using a position of spirituality to control a Christian and make them feel subordinate. That's doctrine of Nicolaitane. Now, when you look at these letters, okay, you can take, I almost brought the church chart history chart in here. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. I think, first of all, you're supposed to read your Bible and get something personally from it. So let's do that real quick. Here's a church that holds fast the name of Jesus, but there's people in there that hold the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Think about this just for a second. In Pergamos was a church where, let's just use this percentage here. One-third was doing right, and two-thirds were holding to doctrines that God hates. Everybody follow me on that? So you got one, let's just say, I don't know how many, but one-third was holding to the name of Jesus. They were doing right, and two-thirds of that church was doing wrong. It's an interesting testimony. When you pick a church, it should always be, where can I grow spiritually, right? It should be not, I mean, I'm glad for so-and-so to be here and so-and-so to be here. That just tells me this. If your church was going bad, you should still work at holding to the Word of God. I don't have to follow the crowd, okay? They say most people do. That doesn't mean all people do. But if two-thirds of the church was holding the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, and one-third was holding the name of Jesus, then I can still hold, and God takes notice of it when you do, right? God takes notice of it. He says, I know where you dwell. I know the conditions you're under. That would be personally when you read it. Let's apply it to a church. I told you last week, if the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, when false doctrine enters a church, when fornication, sexual sin enters a church, it's normally because the pastor didn't care and could get a bigger crowd and could get more money if he just know. They normally know what's going on, even if they don't do anything about it. But when the responsibility of the under-shepherd is to watch the doctrine taught. So if false doctrine, doctrine of Balaam, doctrine of Nicolaitans, does get into the church, it's because the pastor thought, I'd like to see our church get a little bigger, and I'm just not going to say anything about that. It's not because a church member didn't say anything. It's because the pastor didn't say anything and decided to go. So let's apply this as a church. It's important that our church stand for what's right. Amen. Let's learn from this. If you saw somebody teaching something that was wrong, I don't think sheep should ever pastor sheep. I think you should go tell the shepherd. If you heard of a false doctrine that was circulating in the church, I think you need to bring it to my attention. I'll probably know about it, and I'm getting ready to put the hammer down or something. Okay, I'm getting ready to blow the bomb up somehow, some way. But I don't think when you see somebody doing something wrong, unless you're just exceptionally close to them, and very rarely does that happen, most of the time you need to take it to the shepherd and say, just wanted to bring it to your attention. This is happening, and I heard this said, and this is being taught. It was just a church that I was, I know very well, and it's quite a distance from here, but some men in the church, two guys got wrapped up in a bad YouTube station, started teaching the only thing that matters is salvation, but preaching on, they didn't like the authority of preaching. It was like, you don't have to preach strong in the church. The Holy Spirit does that. And all this garbage ended up hurting people in the church. I think it's the pastor's job to know that. If you find false doctrine, okay, one more thing. Ready? Here we go. We've applied it personally, Pergamos. We've applied it as a church. Now let's apply it as a time frame. You could take the first 100 years and apply that to Ephesus, right? The church that left its first love. You could apply the next, 200 years to the church of Smyrna, which was the persecuted church when Rome, under 10 emperors, was giving persecution. Now we're in Pergamos. What's Pergamos? Pergamos means marriage, or total, complete marriage. So we're in a time frame now right before. You say, what are you talking about, marriage? Marriage is a good thing, okay? This little time frame, because Pergamos, here's what happened in the church. The pastor got tired of the persecution. Antipas was killed. Another pastor comes in. And because they got tired of the persecution, they gave in to the city and what the city wanted, and the church and the state were married. That happened in the city. In this time frame, you have Constantine. The Roman Empire is getting ready to fall in about 100 years, and Constantine comes to the throne. He's the new emperor, and he needs something to bring the Roman Empire together, and he's got one last straw, so he uses Christianity. And the Christians have been persecuted for the past 300 years, and so he says, hey, we'll quit persecuting and we'll mesh the church and the state, the authority of the state together, and we'll merge them, and you just let us bring in, we're going to make some pagan gods Christian, we're going to make some pagan festivals Christian, and that's what happens when you merge the state and the church. Pergamos represents a period of time where the church, known as the church, just generally, merged with the state. Persecution did stop for a little while. But keep in mind, there's some evils that have come up in the next church, Thyatira. It's going to be the biggest part of the church's revelation, the largest section, 9 verses. It's going to cover the millennium or the dark ages, right? It's going to cover the biggest period of church history. And the word Thyatira is going to mean never-ending sacrifice, continual sacrifice. What happened in the Dark Ages? The Catholics killed Christians by the million. Most suspect between 60 and 80 million people killed in 1,000 years. What happened back here in Pergamos in this time frame where the state and the church get merged? You have all types. Why is it Satan's seat? Why is that spot when somebody says, I'm going to be the universal bishop, I'm going to be the pope over everybody and control the churches? Remember the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Churches trying to control other churches because we're bigger and you're smaller. Doctrine of the Nicolaitans, God says, I hate that. What's all that going to do? That's going to lend itself to popery or Catholicism, where you have a pope that's over everybody. And guess what? Do you know what the world knows as Christianity now? Catholicism. What do we hear when we go soul winning? We hear a couple of things. Number one, more deaths have been caused by religion and Christianity than any other. Well, they're stupid, and they don't know their history, but that's what they're going to... Because what did the Catholics do? With the church and the state merged, they said, let's go to Jerusalem to do the Crusades. Did three of them. Thousands and thousands of people were killed, all in the name of the church taking the state's power and army and going and killing people so that they could have the authority. We deal with that in soul winning. And when you try to explain them, no. I am not Catholic. When I say Christian, all of that does this. You say, no. What that was a state. That really wasn't a Christianity. That was a religion that used state power with church. Try to tell it to them. They won't listen. There's something else we hear. More deaths have been caused by Christianity than any other, what do they call it, catalyst in human history. It's a lie. And then they always refer to what? The witch trials and the Inquisition. Where thousands of people, three Inquisitions, Spanish Inquisition first, where thousands of people are tortured and maimed and killed and burned at the stake, all while the Catholics are quoting. Oh, that's Christianity to the world. A state, church, marriage that we do not agree with. You understand? You say, what? How come they're state and church? Let me see if I can help you understand this. Y'all know when we say the Ten Commandments, you have first table laws and second table laws, right? What are the first table laws? Thou shalt love thou shalt not bow down thyself. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's your first table laws. What's the second table laws? Your outward actions. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Right? That's your second table. Here's separation of church and state. This is what we believe. The church is supposed to preach the first table laws. You're supposed to love God. Right? You're not supposed to have idolatry in your life. We preach the first table laws, but we let the state handle whether you kill somebody, whether you committing adultery used to be a going to jail offense. It's not anymore. But the second table laws were what? Enforced by the police and the state. In other words, if you don't come to church, we don't come after you, right? Aren't you glad? I don't start a chainsaw in your yard at 3 a.m. Where were you? You know what I mean? I'm saying that to say we believe in a separation of church and state. What did that happen in Pergamos? They joined it. They said, okay, we'll start using armies to make sure you worship the way we tell you. We'll force you to tithe. Did you know in Mexico, they still take a forced tithe, 10%, and support the Catholic Church? Did you know the letter where we just read, Brother Soult, in England, they still take 10% and give it to the Church of England from your paycheck? That's you understand? Episcopalian in Scotland, where the Presbyterian Church is still the state church. You have a forced tithe, right? You're going to tithe in a state church. We have freedom of religion here in America. You get to go to the church you want to go to and tithe to the church you want to tithe to. It's your choice, right? We have separation of church and state. It's not that way everywhere. We're not careful. We're going to think everybody's like us. Why am I telling you all this? You could look at the seven churches, and I'm going to try to show it to you as periods of history. First 100 years, Ephesus. Next 200 years, Smyrna. Yeah, a lot of death happened. Now we're in Pergamos, where things are merging and the Catholic Church is getting ready to take off for the next 1,000 years and the next era, and millions of people are going to die. Okay? Then what comes after that? And then got a 1,000-year period, and then we'll get into, okay, we'll keep on working our way through this. But I want you to think of Pergamos as that area. Why is it Satan's seat? Because anytime you can't force anybody to believe what their conscience will not allow them to. Anytime somebody says, okay, what's the Catholic Church say? You better come to Mass. You better confess your sins. You better do it this way or we will kill you. That's Satan's seat. That's a merging of state and church. That where Satan dwells. In the New Testament, God wants separation of church and state. I'm to preach the whole book. But if you don't obey it, that's between you and God. That's individual soul liberty. You understand? Your actions are, you are accountable only. You are your own priest. Amen? Aren't you glad? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, verse 9. When you got saved, you became a priest. You are responsible for what you choose to believe and what you choose to do. And you will personally, in the New Testament, give an account to God for what you said you believed and what you said you will act. That's your choice. It's not mine. I'm to preach the whole book. That's as far as I take it. And I can pray for you. Amen, and I do. All right? But that's it. Everybody understand? We're in Pergamos now. Okay? Watch this. I think it was important to understand, why is Satan's seat there? Because this is where the state and the church were joined. And what does the Catholic Church hold to this day? The doctrine of Balaam. Do they practice idolatry? Yes, they do. Is there immorality and fornication in the Catholic Church? Oh, yeah. In a nasty... Guess where all the orphanages come from? Nuns having babies out of wedlock. It's been going on for a long time, okay? So I'm using Catholic as an illustration. I could use Episcopalian church. Any church that has the state and the church married together. Okay? How about this? Does the Catholic Church have the doctrine of Balaam in it today? Oh, yeah. Watch this. Does it have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Clergy exercising authority over the people. You never question a priest in the Catholic Church, right? You know, that's what I have to get across to people when they come here from a Catholic church. It's okay to ask me questions. If I say something you don't understand, I hope you bring it to me. I hope you do. They don't do that in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, they lord it over the people. You better do what you're told, and you better not, you know what I mean? I mean, it's blah, da, 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 da. Is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the Catholic Church? Yes. Does God hate it? Everybody see that? I'm talking about a time frame. I'm talking about churches that have come from this period. Now let's finish it. Okay. I look at verse 16. Ready? God says, repent or else I will come into thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What's interesting is this church had the opportunity to repent and did not. Catholics have been approached when the church was forming, and next week I'll really get into it with you and show you. When the church was forming, they had chance to change. People were pointing it out. No, this isn't right. Yeah, you can't do that. That's not scriptural. They had a chance to repent. Let's talk about repentance real quick. All of us should know what repentance means. It means a change of mind that leads to a change of heart. Because before you change your actions, you got to change your heart. And before you change your heart, you got to change your mind. What does it take to change your mind? You have to admit you've been lied to, right? You can't, nobody in here changes what you believe unless you humble yourself when you're presented with truth, right? And I don't care what you say you believe. Well, I believe this and this. But if you're presented with God's truth, you repented to get saved. Oh, I can't work my way to heaven. Oh, church membership won't get me there. Oh, getting baptized won't. You had to repent to get saved. You changed your mind, which did what? Caused you to change your heart and what you believe. Right? Okay, I was wrong. Here we go. I think, do you realize, look up the word repent sometimes and notice how much Jesus preached on it. I think all of us should know what it is. All of us should properly use it more, and it shouldn't scare anybody. But you have people that are scared if you use the word repent. Did you know whenever you read your Bible, you're presented with biblical truth, pure truth? Did you know every time you read your Bible, you're supposed to repent? You repented to get saved. That happens one time. Now when you read your Bible, you're presented with truth. You're supposed to allow God to correct you. Repent. Watch this. Repent or else I will come unto thee and will fight against them. Them. Who's them? Those that Jesus is going to fight against members in the church of Pergamos who are not believing right, doctrine of Balaam and doctrine of Nicolaitans. Read the verse one more time. Watch this. It says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I just want to drive this one thought home. It doesn't say he's going to kill them. That's in the next section of verses, okay? He says, I'm going to fight against members of the church that teach wrong things. With what? This is the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, right? Fight. However you got it there, okay? Well, we know Jesus is going to win. Doesn't say he's going to kill them, but he fights against them with his word. I had a thought in trying to figure out what is Jesus saying here. Go to John chapter 7. We'll come back here to 2 Peter 3:16 says, there are people who read the Bible and wrest those scriptures or twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Okay? 2 Peter 3:13. Why is that important? Because it's like whenever they read the Bible, the scriptures are fighting against them because they believe wrong. They won't. Here we go. Why would God fight against you with the word of his mouth? Because you won't take correction. When you're reading the Bible, God is supposed to be able to speak to you and say, this is wrong, this is right, start doing this, stop doing this. But to many people, when they read the Bible, it's a devotional book or some history book, but it's not God speaking to them, so they really never get corrected when they read the Bible. They'll memorize the Bible, they'll sing the Bible, but to let the Bible correct you and say, start doing that, they don't. And so guess what happened? When it comes time to a time of doctrine, Jesus is fighting against them. As far as I can tell, this is church members that are not believing right, that Jesus is fighting against with his word. All this tells me is this. If I don't labor to study and show myself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, study it properly, I don't want to be a pastor that Jesus is fighting against with his word. That's why I labor to do what I do, keeping things in its right spot, dividing. This deals with Israel, this the church, this honest, okay, dividing. And that's a foreign concept to some, okay? I'll come into the, I'll come quickly. You're in John 7, and I'm going to go there in just a second. Can we go back to Revelation 2, and then we'll go to John? Just keep your finger there. Go to Revelation 2. It kind of goes along here a little bit. Now, Revelation 2:17. Wow, can we do this in that much time? Watch this. Here we go. Let's try. Revelation 2:17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Notice this. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. So God's going to give you... Okay, first of all, overcome what? If you can overcome those that are teaching the doctrine of Balaam, can disobey the commandments of God, and it doesn't matter, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, clergy exercising authority that Jesus doesn't want them to have over God's people. Jesus said, if you can overcome that false teaching, right, doctrine, then I'll give you, the first thing is hidden manna, okay? When you read, here's what I wanted to do tonight. When you read something in your Bible, hidden manna. First of all, that's the only time that's found in your Bible. In 1,189 chapters, that's the only time hidden manna, okay, is found in your Bible. Next word, place it's found in there too. The next phrase. What is, I know what manna is, because that's going to take me back to Exodus 16 when God led his people out of Egypt. And he did what? Gave them bread every morning. Every morning it covered the ground with little wafers, carbohydrates, and for them to eat, right? So I know what manna is. So what is hidden manna? So I tried to think through this. So what's hidden manna? Hidden manna, what does Jesus feed us with every morning now with? The Word of God. So God fed them physically in the Old Testament with bread. And then Jesus said, your time with him every morning when you read his word is he's the bread of life, right? So, okay, I'm making the spiritual thing. What's hidden manna? Hidden. Now go to John 7, and let me see if I can give you what I think scripturally this is saying. So if you overcome false teaching in the church, and you don't go along with the herd, you get to eat of this hidden manna. Look at John chapter 7. Look at verse 16. Ready? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will... he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Okay, let me just think about verse 17 for a second. Jesus said, if you will do my will, then I will reveal to what's right in the Bible. Good doctrine, right? Is that what it says here in the next? He shall know of the doctrine. What's the word doctrine mean? Teaching. Best way I can picture this is this. If you will, okay, for you to do the will of God, that means when you read your Bible, God has to be able to correct you, right? If you're going to do what God wants you to do and go where God wants you to go, then when you're reading that book, the Holy Ghost of God has got to be able to say, stop, start, go, come, do that, right? God has to speak to your heart for you to do God's will, right? Because none of us have arrived, and there's some things you're supposed to do for God next year if he tarries that you haven't done yet. How are you going to do that? God speaking to your heart from his word, right? If any man will do his will, then you'll know of the doctrine that's right and that's being taught. What's that tell me? I think hidden manna is reserved for those that can let the Bible correct them. Every Christian doesn't do that. I think there are some that do. I don't think there's nobody does this anymore. I'm not there. But we live in a day and age where it's amazing how people read the Bible. They read it like a newspaper, like a novel, like a history book. But to read it, this is Jesus speaking, and I let the words of my mouth and the meditation, Lord, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There has to be that attitude when you come to your Bible. Dear God, I'm getting ready to read your word. I won't get anything out of it unless you speak to my heart. It's your word. So as I read God's words, does God correct you? That is hidden manna, I think, where God touches your heart, you respond, and then God keeps what? Feeding you and guiding you. That's hidden manna. That's hidden manna. Let's go back to Revelation chapter. Let's see what we... Verse 17. So if you overcome the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, you get to eat hidden manna. Jesus will give it to you. That means he'll teach you in private. I like that. There's one other thing you get if you overcome the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Watch this. To him that overcometh, verse 17, Revelation 2:17, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Wow. So you get two things. I know I'm repeating myself. If you can overcome the false teaching of the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, you get hidden manna and you get a white stone with a special name on it, a new name. Let me take, okay, white stone. The only time white stone is found in your Bible is right there in Revelation 2:17. It's not found anywhere else in your Bible. When you come across something, hidden manna, we've looked at several things tonight. When you don't know what it is, think of the words and what we do with manna. We went back to Exodus 16, then we tried to figure out, you see what I'm doing? So let's do the same thing with white stone. What's a white stone? Because obviously nobody has seen this yet, right? Jesus hasn't done this yet. So here we go. If I think, first of all, a stone in the Bible, where is a stone used? I know David killed Goliath with a stone. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. This is a stone in a good way. You would go to Exodus 28, and you would find 12 stones on the high priest's chest. Four rows of three. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 on a breastplate. On each stone would be the name of a tribe of Israel, right? On the high priest. Where else are stones used with a name on them? On the priest's shoulders. One over here, it's got six names of tribes. And over here is a stone, six names of tribes. Okay, I'm trying to think through this. What does this mean? Next, as I look at these stones on his breastplate, on his shoulders, they have the names of Israel. I also learn in Exodus 28 that this high priest has a plate of pure gold on his forehead, and God wrote holiness to the Lord on that high priest's plate. Okay? So the high priest has a plate there too. Names of the children of Israel on the stones, holiness to the Lord. The white seems to represent holiness and purity. This is an outward symbol of the new nature given to the believer when he gets saved. We're freed from guilt and cleansed from all sin, and you stay this way forever. You say, are you sure? Look at Revelation 3:4. Ready? You're in Revelation? Look at Revelation 3:4. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Okay, all I did was I took the... What's God say about white? Why is it a white stone? Okay, because it seems like it represents holiness and purity. Okay, so let me get this straight. When I read Revelation 2:17, it says, I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So there's, you get a new name. So when you trust Christ, you haven't overcome yet. If you overcome, you get the white stone. But if you get saved, you get a new name, right? Can you keep your finger there? Go to Isaiah 62. Go to Isaiah 62. It's in your Old Testament there. So when you get saved, you get a new name. This is the verse where we sing the song, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Where did somebody get that idea? Isaiah 62, look at verse number 2. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. So God gives you a new name, right? When you get saved, it's a new name. Isaiah 65:15 says, God calls his servants by another name. Now, all right, can you go back to Revelation 3:12? We looked at 3:4, look at 3:12. What would that new name be given to you when you get saved? We've already hinted at it. The name that was put on the plate of the high priest was what? Holiness to the Lord. He wore that constantly on his forehead, right? Look at Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him, watch, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, watch, and I will write upon him my new name. So in the Old Testament, the priest had holiness to the Lord written on the gold plate. What's the new name you get when you get saved? It's a name Jesus gives you. You could say, I think the Bible says, it's his name. Your name was traded with his, right? Now when you sin, where are your sins recorded? Under Jesus. They're not recorded, okay? And we just looked at Revelation. So when you get saved, you get a new name. We still haven't figured out the white stone yet. We're going to. So hang with me. So when you get saved, you get a new name. God's word teaches that, right? What is that name? It appears to be the name of the Lord. Okay? Now, the believer that trusts Christ, gets the name of Christ on his forehead. The believer that overcomes the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans gets a white stone and a new name in the stone that only he and the Lord Jesus know. So he has his name. I thought it was interesting. He has his name on the forehead. And when you start reading the book of Revelation more, you start seeing the servants of God have the name of God where? In their forehead. But if you're lost and you take the mark of the beast, that's where? In your forehead. The mark of the beast is. So you either get saved or you get the mark of the beast. But it's all done. Interesting. Okay, you say, what is it? I don't know. I haven't thought that. Here we go. Think with me. So they receive a white stone if they overcome, and a new name in the stone that only he and the Lord Jesus knows. So what is this white stone? It's only mentioned one time in the Bible. I'm now going to go to Rome's history. You ready? In the courtroom. When you walked into the courtroom, you had your defendants and your prosecutor, and you had your judge and a jury, and they would plead their case, and when it was time for the jury to vote, the judge would go and give each juror a white stone and a black stone. Gave them all that. They would then come by when it was time to give the verdict, innocent or guilty, condemned or acquitted. And if he was condemned, they dropped the black stone in. And if he was acquitted and innocent, they dropped a white stone in. So the jury would come through and drop the stone they felt after they had deliberated. The judge would then come down, dump out the stones, and if they were more black than white, he was condemned. And as he walked away, they would say, he has the black stone, because he's been condemned by the court. But if there were more white stones than there were black stones, he was set free. And as he left the courtroom, they would shout, he has the white stone, because he's been declared innocent from the court case. What's one thing the white stone can mean? It's when I was found guilty before God and Jesus pleaded my case and held up his hands and says, these wounds have paid for his sin. And I walked out of that courtroom and I said, I got the white stone. I've been declared righteous by God. That's one thing it could mean. Now I'm using history. I'm using Roman court history. What's another thing the white stone could mean? The gladiators who won in the battles, when they entered the city of Pergamos, were given a white stone if they won the gladiator tournaments. And that white stone said, when you're here in our city, because you're a victor, all of your needs, food-wise, anything you need, you just speak, and upon showing us this white stone, we'll give you your needs. Philippians 4:9. What else could the white stone mean? I'm going to spiritualize it now. Jesus knew what the white stone was. I think everybody in Pergamos knew what a white stone was. We don't, because we don't use it. But I wonder if they said, it means, wow, before a jury, I'm declared innocent. It means God will supply all my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians. That's what? That's prayer. That's a white stone, right? You're a victor. We're more than conquerors. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift and the victory God's given us, right? So because you're a victor, you get a white stone. Now ask, I'll take care of you. What's one more thing? One more. What could the white stone mean? I'll just read you this. There was a poem written by Dryden in the second century, and this is what it said. A custom was of old and still remains, which life or death by suffrages ordained. White stones and black within an urn are cast, talking about the courtroom, right? The first absolves, but fate is in the last. It was talking about white or black stones declaring somebody innocent or guilty. So it appears this happened a lot. There was one more thing a stone was used. White stone was used as a ticket or badge of friendship, and they were called tesseras. The white stone, in other words, if you were in need and somebody helped you, and like you were, I don't know, the Good Samaritan, and you were beaten and left to die, and someone helps you, then you would give them a white stone, and you wrote your name on it, and they wrote their name on it, and then it was broken half. And then they carried, and it was the person that they just helped saying, if you ever need anything, I'll help you in any way possible. It was a tessera. And it could last to the children or grandchildren for 40 years. And let's say one of the grandkids gets this from their grandpa, hasn't been redeemed yet, right? But it's got the name on the white stone, and he's cast ashore, you know, and he finds in the city, just happens to be, you know, in the city where this person is, and he goes there, he could give him that white stone and say, I'm in desperate, I need a friend. It was a token of friendship and a relationship. That's the way a white stone was used also. A tessera, a sign of what? What? A sign of victory, okay? Sign of victory. And a declaration of justification in a courtroom. Now when you read Revelation 2:17, to him that overcometh, will I what? Will I give to eat of the hidden manna? That's you, God helping you when you read your Bible, right? And will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving that receiveth. They knew what a white stone was back then. We looked at the church at Pergamos. It means marriage. And because of the church in that town selling out to the world and getting tired of the persecution, they did it. That time frame, Constantine married the church and the state. And there's a whole bunch of death coming. But there's still those that hold the name of Jesus and do not. They overcome the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitan. The next letter, we'll look at the time frame of the Dark Ages, which is Thyatira. Let's pray. Father, I pray that please you could...